The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Lord, we give you thanks for your abiding presence. And give you thanks for the Holy Spirit, and pray now, Heavenly Father, that you would send forth your Holy Spirit to illuminate your word, and that we'll be able to see it shimmer. You'll show us something today perhaps we've never seen before. Not new truths, but perhaps new to us, or in a way that we haven't considered before. So, Lord, speak to us your word from your word and your story, and we'll be quick to give you the blessing and the honor for it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'd like you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians. I also have another verse or two. So I told you that a couple of weeks ago, Sheila and I went to Hearst Castle, and I've still been thinking about this trip to Hearst Castle. It really made an impact on me, although in perhaps a quirky way or two that, well, you'd expect that, wouldn't you? I was thinking about the fact that Hearst Castle is full of art. I mean, more art than you can imagine. But it's also art that has been extracted from its particular context. So he's got art from all over the world. He would go visit a place and say, oh, that's a really nice 16th century ceiling. I think I'll take the whole room home. And you think Hearst Castle has a lot. He had castles and homes and warehouses all over the country, including a huge warehouse in Brooklyn, where apparently all the stuff from overseas would go to first, and then they would ship it out all over the place. So these works of art have been detached from their bigger story, from their context. We were rolling around the grounds looking at stuff, and there were these beautiful gates that were over some of the windows in some of the, what they call cottages, which are huge homes, obviously, around the main castle. And they had a beautiful Jesus monogram on them, the thing that looks like IHS, which is actually the first three letters of the name of Jesus in Greek. And they had come from some cathedral or something somewhere, but he thought, those will look nice there on those windows. So all of these things have been extracted, whether secular or sacred, and out of their original context. They've been pulled out of their original story. That got me to think about art and about contemplation. And I heard that in only two instances have the folks at Hearst Castle ever allowed any filming to be done at the castle, because apparently the agreement says from the family can't be used for commercial purposes, but they've allowed it twice, once for some sort of drama or movie where they needed a Roman villa, and so they filmed out by the Neptune pool, because obviously, in fact, it is a Roman temple that was taken and brought from the old country there to the top of that mountain. The other case was a music video by Lady Gaga. And I'm not normally a fan. I've listened to a couple of things, but I heard that there was a video that she made that was filmed there at Hearst Castle. So I thought, I will go and see this strange sight, this bush that is burnt. No, I will go and see this video. I will walk over and see this video. And it's called GUY, and it has garnered a lot of attention, most of it negative. The critics are nearly universal in panning it. But the fascinating thing for me was that it, like Hearst Castle, was full of all kinds of images, but they didn't seem to have any kind of connecting story. It was an odd pastiche of bizarre images. For example, at the beginning, she is a wounded bird shot full of arrows, and it looks like evil corporate types have shot her down. And this weird sort of cult group comes along and scoops her up. And then this is where Hearst Castle comes in. They place her into the healing waters of the Neptune pool, and she arises like some sort of goddess. But then toward the end, there's this place where John Lennon, Michael Jackson, and Jesus come to life out of caskets, and she extracts their blood and uses it to create clones. Now, if you could find a common thread of a story through that, I will congratulate you. I couldn't. And I couldn't wrap my mind around the self-indulgent kind of narcissism of that until I read a marvelous passage from a little booklet by Joseph Pieper called Only the Lover Sings, art and contemplation, and I was grasping for words to describe what's going on, say, in this business of Hearst Castle with the art that's been detached from its story, or this bizarre music video that makes no sense to me. How is this art, or is it art? What's going on here? And he has a paragraph or two that I want to read to you. Pay close attention. The artist may perchance be tempted, all the more so the more he has acquired and mastered the creative possibilities of his craft, he may be tempted to produce a work decidedly different from the accustomed and everyday experience of reality, yet in essence false, and in its banality a mere ruse. As is well known, fabrications of such a sort are quite assured of the public's applause. Thomas Mann, in his Dr. Faustus, has fashioned a nightmare that can serve as an appropriate, though extreme, paradigm. The demonic tempter, the devil, the enemy, strikes a deal with the protagonist, the artist, who craves immediate success and universal acclaim by any possible means. The deal concerns art, created with uncommon technical skill, yet entirely without substance, thriving only on the surprise it elicits by being outrageously novel and therefore unable to radiate any deeper meaning. As the Far Eastern proverb puts it, those who only look at themselves do ever radiate nothing. This week, I'm asking you to consider point three of the call to an ancient evangelical future, and you have it there as an insert to your worship guide, and I want you to look at it, if you would, please. I'm thinking about this notion of reflecting. Those who only look at themselves, those who only reflect upon themselves, do ever radiate nothing. This particular point of the call is about the church's theological reflection on God's narrative. Now, before we dig into that a little bit, I want you to talk with me about what you think theological reflection is. This point starts out with a title, About the Church's or On the Church's Theological Reflection on God's Narrative. What do you think theological reflection is? Anybody got an idea? What is that? What does it mean? I think that's a big chunk of it. Were you able to hear that? Building your current thoughts, is that what you said? Our current thoughts, or situating our current self or our situation and reflecting on it by taking a look at, say, church history. Is that okay? Good. Somebody else? Yes, Susan. Ding, 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 ding. I think that's exactly right. When you look at this idea of theological reflection, you can see a couple of different ideas. Depending upon where you went to school or who defined it for you, theological reflection can be kind of mostly about you and figuring out how you feel, think, or how to interpret what's going on in your little slice of the world right now based upon what God's Word has to say. Or it could be more about God's story and where you fit into the bigger story of God and what these things mean in a grander scale around you. This is how Bob Weber defined theology. He said, theology is the church's corporate reflection on God's narrative. Let me read that again. Theology is the church's corporate reflection on God's narrative. I got to thinking about reflection and found this verse. Would you go to 2 Corinthians 3:12 just for a minute? And I know you. I told you to go to Ephesians. Can I change direction a moment? 2 Corinthians 3:12 through 18. Paul is talking about Moses who had to veil his face because he had been with God, and the Shekinah glory of God so smacked Moses that when his face was uncovered, people couldn't stand it. And he's talking about the contrast between veiled and unveiled faces. So verses 12 through 18, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. What does he mean? The veil that prevented them from seeing the fading of the glory on Moses' face is still there with them, preventing them from recognizing how those promises have been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Look at this, verse 15. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Amen? Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect ourselves, is that what it says? Do I make a music video about me? And those who only reflect upon themselves do ever radiate nothing. Nope. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. For me, that's the ultimate sort of encapsulation of theological reflection. We're reflecting on who we are, but we're not gazing at self. We're reflecting on what God says about His story. We're reflecting on the whole of the story, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and what, and very importantly, as Susan reminds us, what the church has taught us in all times and all places. You're going to see that phrase in just a minute. So the purpose of reflecting is not to gaze at self, but to reflect God's story and to be transformed, verse 18, into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. Let me ask you this. Are you being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory? Are you? Are you? If you aren't, then maybe you're reflecting on self rather than God's big story. If you're not, then you may be just ever gazing at your own reflection and therefore radiating nothing. Over the last few weeks, we've been taking a look at the Call to an Ancient Evangelical Future. It was put together in 2006, the year before Robert Weber died, and is kind of an answer to the Chicago Call, the famous Chicago Call of 1977. And he and a bunch of theologians from across the denominational spectrum got together to say, the evangelical church has some problems, and we better be offering some correctives and calling the evangelical church back to some things that it has forgotten. In point number three, which we look at today, what the conveners of the call are calling us to is to come back to a theological reflection on God's narrative. You may say, as opposed to what? Well, as I read through this, I want you to help me break this down, and let's see what these authors are calling us away from, and let's just even be bold and name names, okay? We call for the church's reflection, and we've already talked about what reflection is, right? Theological reflection, to remain anchored in the Scriptures. So far, so good. In continuity with the theological interpretation learned from the early fathers. Come back to that in just a second, but I want you to help answer the question, why? Why the early church fathers? Susan mentioned it a minute ago. I think she's absolutely spot on. So let's talk about why. Thus, we call evangelicals to turn away from methods, think about that one just for a second, that separate theological reflection from the common traditions of the church. What might those methods be? These modern methods compartmentalize God's story by analyzing its separate parts. That's worth reading again. These modern methods of theological interpretation compartmentalize God's story by analyzing its separate parts while ignoring God's entire redemptive work as recapitulated in Christ. So somehow we've taken the story and we've segmented it and we've concentrated on bits of it. I want to talk about what those methods and bits are in just a second. Anti-historical attitudes also disregard the common biblical and theological legacy of the ancient church. Two big words in the next sentence. We need to define it. Such disregard ignores the hermeneutical value of the church's ecumenical creeds. What in the world does hermeneutical mean? Somebody shout out. Interpretive lens. How you interpret something. Such disregard, that is, an anti-historical attitude, disregarding the biblical and theological legacy of the ancient church, that disregard ignores the interpretive value of the church's ecumenical creeds. What does ecumenical mean? Cross-denominational. What creeds are they talking about here? We read one today. Yeah. I should restate that. We inculcated one today. We walked out one today. We believed one today. This reduces God's story of the world to one of many competing theologies and impairs the unified witness of the church to God's plan for the history of the world. Let me read that again. This reduces God's story of the world to one of many competing theologies and impairs the unified witness of the church to God's plan for the history of the world. Last week, we were talking about separate ecclesiologies. This notion of, I've got a church and we believe this and we do church in this way, and over here there's another church that does church this way and we believe slightly differently. And all of that can have the accumulated effect of dulling the witness of God's story in the world and showing the world not a unified front, but a disunified front, a fractured Christian witness. Therefore, we call evangelicals to unity in the tradition that has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. You see that that's in quotes. As well as to humility and charity in their various Protestant traditions. That little phrase, the tradition that has been believed everywhere, always, and by all, is a famous one and goes all the way back to the early church, and it's by a guy named Vincent, actually pronounced Vincent, of Lorraine. So it's Vincent of Lerins once said a long time ago, here's what orthodoxy is. Orthodoxy is that which has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. That's what orthodoxy is. Is that even possible, by the way? Is it possible for there to be a Christian tenet that has been believed everywhere, always, and by all? Say yes with confidence. Yes, on the essential tenets, yes, you bet. Are we all going to believe the same way about which side of the sanctuary the piano should be on? Nope, we're going to split churches over that one. And the color of the carpet, and whether we worship on Saturday or Sunday, we're going to have our real differences over that. But that Jesus is Lord, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, yes, those are the essential tenets. Those have been believed everywhere, always, and by all. Now, earlier I asked to think about, what is this business about modern methods that compartmentalize God's story by analyzing its separate parts? What are they talking about there? All right, the flip side of that coin would be a church that cares all about, say, a prophetic voice and doesn't give a whit about people coming to Christ, right? Yeah. Somebody else, what are some modern methods that you think compartmentalize God's story? Yes. All about good works. Or what about this notion of talking about God's story? So we focus entirely on God's judgment and wrath, rather than, say, another part of God's story. Or we talk only about eschatological things. Jesus is coming back on this particular date because I've analyzed this, that, and so on. Or God wants you to have this or be that, and so let's focus all about the blessings that you're going to receive today. Let's talk about speaking wealth over your life, something like that. Bob was interviewed about this particular point and said, God's story is no myth. It constitutes the fundamentals of the faith that are applicable to the life of the church in a postmodern world. The big problem is that we have compartmentalized the story, and we've tried to analyze each piece of the story and even prove it. In doing that, we've lost the story. We need to regain the fullness of the story and resuscitate all ministry within the story's fullness. Modern evangelicals, by creating a faith of propositions, have divorced theological reflection from ministry, and I hope to see that corrected. So Bob is suggesting, and these other theologians are suggesting, that we need to get back to a place in the walking out of the ministry of the church where we reflect on the whole story of God, because all of it in its fullness is the key to understanding what life's like. What we are supposed to be doing, rather than focusing on one particular part of the story. These modern methods compartmentalize God's story by analyzing its separate parts while ignoring God's entire redemptive work as recapitulated in Christ. We need to concentrate on the things that have been believed everywhere by all and at all times. And it is possible if we concentrate on the essentials of the faith. There's a beautiful place, I think, in the passage of Scripture for today that talks about this vista. To me, it shows a beautiful scope what happens when our theology is anchored in Scripture and in line with foundational ways that the early church taught us how to interpret the Bible, and when we look at the whole of the story. It's Ephesians 3, 14 and following. And there's a lovely little doxology at the end that we'll close with. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ may dwell where? Through. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints. It's not just you. It's not just you reflecting on you. To have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. That's a big story. How long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Is that even possible? How in the world can you, reflecting on your own image or your own slice of the story, possibly be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God? Look at this doxology, verse number 20 and following. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Talking about this glory, Jerome says, this glory does not extend over the present time only. I would add, lest you think somehow it's about you and your reflection, it doesn't extend just to this time only, he says, as if terminating in the age to come. Rather, it extends through all generations and all ages. It is eternally ineffable. It abides, develops, and increases. I love that. The deal concerns art, created with uncommon technical skill, yet entirely without substance, thriving only on the surprise it elicits by being outrageously novel and therefore unable to radiate any deeper meaning. As the Far Eastern proverb puts it, those who only look at themselves do ever radiate nothing. The call is calling the church back to reflecting on more than self, and to create art and to create followers of Christ who are not bent on creating something novel. Because if we do that in our own strength and by ourselves, it will end up being something without substance. Because those who only reflect on themselves do ever radiate nothing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks for this marvelous document. And I pray that you would use it, more than that, use us to be doing a work in the evangelical church that calls us back to situate all of our theological reflection upon you and your big story. Not for the narcissistic purpose of meeting our own felt needs and figuring out how to live a better life now, but Lord Jesus, for the purpose of participating with you in your purposes for the world, as you redeem, as you reconcile. Father, I pray that when we reflect deeply, we would see you and your whole story, and we would not compartmentalize it, but rather we would use the whole of it to unlock the meaning and purpose of the world. And we'll bring others along with us as we go, walking out our baptisms. We ask this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future Faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.